Being a native of the great state of Tennessee, the Volunteer State, one of my favorite historical sites is Andrew Jackson's home, the Hermitage, which is north of Nashville. Anybody been to the Hermitage, the home of President Andrew Jackson? It's a beautiful site, isn't it? It's a great tribute to his life and legacy. And you may know that before Andrew Jackson became the seventh president of the United States, he served as a major general in the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812, the war reached a critically low point of morale in 1812 in terms of how they related to each other. They were divided, they were bickering together, they were not on the same page of a military strategy, and as a result, they began to divide with one another. And the story goes that Old Hickory called them all together when the tensions were at their worst. He said, "Gentlemen, the enemy is over there." And that brought them all together. Andrew Jackson's timely reminder would be an appropriate word for the Church of Jesus Christ in so many places today. Because you ever wonder, and many of us have lived this story where we've been in churches or other ministries and you try to do a joint effort, maybe a citywide campaign or a joint effort of evangelism and outreach, Youth for Christ, the Billy Graham Mission, the Luis Palau Mission, other things that you may be engaged in, Promise Keepers, you remember that from years ago. And maybe you've had the experience that I've had of talking to pastors who've said this, "I don't want to do anything outside our four walls," or "I don't want to participate in anything that doesn't have our name on it." And do you ever wonder if the Lord sometimes looked down at us, at His church, and says the same thing, "Christians, your enemy is over there. And it's the devil that we're doing battle with, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we wage not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the devil will do all he can to divide us." And perhaps the Lord says to us, as the body of Christ at large, to stop our infighting and pull together, support one another, believe in one another, love one another, as I've shown you in my word, as we've been singing this morning. One of the most memorable comments made regarding the early church came from a man named Aristides, who was sent by the Roman Emperor Hadrian to spy on those strange creatures known as Christians. Who are these people that were revolutionizing the Roman Empire? And having seen them in action, Aristides returned to the emperor with a six-word summary that has echoed throughout history. What was his report on the early church? Just six words: "Behold how they love one another." And when's the last time we've heard such words today from those who don't know Christ, but those who have watched those of us who do? The outsider looking in, and I know sometimes we take some bad press in the media or on social media especially, but often the outsider looks into the church and they say, "Behold how they criticize one another," or "how they judge one another," "how they fight with one another," "how they divide with one another." And sometimes that judgment is appropriate. And you would think at times that we were enemies rather than members of the same family. And you wonder what's happened to us in the Christian community. One of the marks of the fully devoted follower of Jesus should be a spirit of genuine love and unity for others, especially for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But overall, the church today rarely demonstrates such unity. We're like the man who was stranded on the proverbial deserted island, and finally one day a ship comes near the island. He's the only man who's deserted on this one island, left alone, and a ship comes to rescue him. And he gets the attention of the vessel, and the vessel comes to rescue him, and the skipper of the ship notices that the man has built three impressive huts on the shore. And so he asks the man, "Why do you have three huts?" He says, "One hut is my house, and the second hut is my church." And he said, "What's the third hut?" He said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church. I mean, that's where I used to be attending on the island." Well, before we return to Peter's letter in his first letter, I want us to underscore for a moment the necessity, the reality, the spiritual reality of our unity in Jesus Christ. I want us to look, to begin with, at Jesus' words in John 13, where we find the Lord. He's with his 12 disciples for the last time. They've met together for a meal in a second floor room in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus notices, you remember, the men have come into the room, the upper room, with dirty feet. And at that point, the 12, none of the 12, had voluntarily washed the other's feet. So during supper, Jesus got up from the table. You remember he poured water into a basin, and then in great humility, to demonstrate to them, he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And what a scene it must have been, the Savior himself washing the dirty feet of the disciples. Look at John 13, verse 12. It says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? And obviously, he wasn't fishing for the answer, Master, well, you've washed your feet, or you've washed our feet. He wasn't asking for that. He's looking for the answer he was to explain to them a few moments later, verses 13 through 15. Jesus said to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because it is true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Now, don't you think the disciples would have gladly returned the favor and washed his feet? That would have been easy to do. That would have been appropriate to do. After all, they loved him. But that's not what Jesus told them to do. He said, wash each other's feet. He didn't tell them to wash his feet. He said, turn and wash the other's feet. And then later, in that same scene, he changed the subject. He changes the metaphor from washing feet to showing love. And in John 13, later on, he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The point is, it's easy for us to love Jesus for all he is, for all he's done. It's not so easy to love other Christians. And yet, that is the command we've been given. The compelling mark of the Christian will be a powerful witness to non-Christians. Look at John 13:35 again. Jesus says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. This has nothing to do with talking to a lost soul about their spiritual condition, as important and needful as that is. It has everything to do with how we treat one another. If you want to make an impact on the people around you, Jesus says, love one another. And then later, if you look at John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of his disciples. In John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed to the Father, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus was praying for us during those final hours. He was praying that you and I might make an impact on the world because of our unity with him and with one another in the love that the Father gives us. A literal translation of verse 21 says that they may be perfected into a unit. A unit. A unit is a team. No brother bashing on a team. No sister smashing. No gossip groups or no sarcastic societies on that kind of team. Jesus prayed that we would support and encourage each other and love each other and forgive one another until we are perfected into a unit. Unity. And that's what he desires for us. Not uniformity, but unity. And there's a difference. Oneness. Not sameness. We don't have to look alike because we don't. We don't even have to think alike. And like a physical body, the body of Christ, the church, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, is made up of many different parts, many different aspects. And here, Jesus doesn't even pray for unanimity. We can disagree agreeably. Even every vote doesn't have to be 100%. And I don't know if I've ever been in a church or a gathering where it's been 100% on anything. But there needs to be a sense of unity. But we must be a unit with our eyes focused on the same goal, our hearts in the same place, and our commitment at the same level to love one another. Charles Swindoll has written these sobering words. He said, "If there's anything that would keep me away from Christ these days, if I were lost, it would be the attitude Christians have toward one another that would do it." Jesus emphasized unity. Paul taught it and wrote about it. We saw this in Philippians. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 of Philippians. Paul said, "Make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." Everything we need to know about getting along well in a marriage, a family, a ministry, a missions organization, a small group, and in church is summarized in these verses. Everything we need to know. If we want to pull together and stay together as a family of God, it's merely a matter of living and doing and obeying verses 2 through 4 of Philippians 2. Notice he says, agree with each other, love one another, work together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others. Be interested in others. It sounds like something a preschool or kindergarten teacher would tell a bunch of students for the fall season. And yet, how many adult problems could be solved and resolved by living out these principles? So with the words of Christ and Paul as a backdrop, I hope we're better able to understand and apply Peter's words about unity, how there is hope that he wants us to experience in the Lord beyond our differences that are real. Remember the context. Peter is writing to suffering, hurting believers. Many of them are far from home. Many of them are separated even from their closest family. They're living in difficult places, extreme situations, some running for their lives from the madman emperor Nero. And when people hurt, as we've all been there before, when we hurt, and some of us may be there, when we're hurting physically, emotionally, and spiritually, it's easy for us to get a little thin on love, and it's easy for us to begin to withdraw and pull away from unity and community. The devil wants to isolate us from one another when we're hurting and need one another. So that's what these people needed. It's what we all need. They needed to pull together and support each other, and we do too. We need to do that, or we need to keep doing that. I think we're doing that now, but we need to keep doing that because we all have differences. We all have differences of opinion and preference and even conviction on many different issues. Differences can sometimes lead to, they can downgrade to dispute, or first there's debate, when you think about it, our differences, we debate about it, and then dispute, and then downgrade to division if we don't check the process of our differences. So why and how can we have hope beyond our differences? We experience hope beyond differences when we, first of all, as we'll see, express the same love. Look at 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22. He says, "Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. See to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your hearts." Now I want you to look in your verse, in your notes, because there are two Greek words that are often used in the New Testament to describe love, and Peter uses both of them in verse 22. Circle the first use of the word love, where he says sincere love. That word is philos, which refers to a brotherly or sisterly love, the love of a friend to a friend. And then the second use of the word, you see where it says love each other, the word is agape, which refers to a higher and deeper kind of love, a more devoted kind of love, a sacrificial, divine type of love. New Testament scholar Kenneth Wiest makes this comment. I want to read it to you. He says, "These Christians to whom Peter was writing already had a fondness and an affection for one another. But if these Christians would blend the two kinds of love, saturate human fondness and affection with the divine love with which they are exhorted to love one another, then that human affection would be transformed and elevated to a heavenly thing." He says, There is plenty of the philae fondness and affection among the saints, and too little of the agape divine love. In other words, he's saying there's plenty of this philae love or philos love of having a friendliness, but too little of God's divine love. And as Peter says, we're to love each other as brothers and sisters. And, in other words, there's a family kind of love, but we're also to love each other, he says, intensely, agape love, with all our hearts. And to put it another way, from an outreach perspective, a good friend of mine, Dennis Baker, he's a pastor and ministry consultant and one of my dearest friends, he's now with the Lord, he would often say this to me. He said, people are not so much looking for a friendly church today, they're looking for a church where they can make friends. And there's a difference. You can be friendly, and I can be friendly, we can be polite and gracious and welcoming as we are, but people are looking for more than that. Who need the Lord and they need one another, they need community and unity and their sense of divine love where we welcome them into our hearts, not just a handshake, but into our hearts. In other words, it's one thing to be polite and courteous and friendly. It's another thing to open our hearts and open our homes and our tables and open the circle and make deep friends. You've heard me describe love this way, and this is just a reminder of a definition, what love is according to the scripture. Love, in the sense of relational love, is a commitment of my will to your needs and best interests, regardless of the cost. That's what it is. Love is commitment. Christian love is not feelings, nothing more than feelings. You remember that? Yeah. It's more than that. We love each other by treating them the way God treats us. God is kind to us, so we're kind to others. God forgives us, so we forgive others. God is gracious to us, so we're gracious to others. It's not a matter of feeling, but willing and doing. And often feelings come. Lord, help us. I hope they do. But feelings are they're the caboose. You know, there's facts, faith, and feelings in the Christian life. The facts of the faith, and then by faith we know Him, and then the feelings come. But it's often later that feelings may come. We share philae love, brotherly, sisterly love in Christ, because we are family and we have similarities. We share agape love, divine love, sacrificial love, because we belong to God and we therefore love in spite of our differences. You may have friendly love because of you have so much in common, but agape love comes when we love each other in spite of our differences. In fact, as Peter tells us, the only reason we can love each other, look at verse 22, is because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. Because we've been born again, because we have been loved by God unconditionally, now we can love our brothers and sisters intensely with all our hearts. This brings us to a second reason why we can experience hope beyond differences. Number two, when we experience the same life. Because we experience the new life in Jesus Christ, we can now have hope beyond our differences. Look at verses 23 through 25. And as we do, if you're taking notes in the note that's been given to you in this version, circle the words new life in these verses when you come to it. He says, verse 23, for you have been born again. Your new life, circle that, did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life, circle that or underline it, will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. Verse 24, as the prophet says, and Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, he says, people are like grass that dies away. Their beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of wild flowers. The grass withers and the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord will last forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. In the human family, there are various kinds of birth experiences. Every birth is different in some way. Various kinds of experiences through the birth process. But in God's family, everybody begins the same way. We're all adopted. We all have the same father. We all come to Him in the same way, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are all members of the same family. We all experience the same life, eternal life, which is one of the reasons why for some of us, as you've met Christians in other lands, in other cultures, in other places, you may not know them very well, but when you are one in the Lord, you sense this immediate sense of family. Different backgrounds, different experiences. Our background, our education, our social connections, our job, our financial assets, our ethnic roots, the color of our skin are all irrelevant. In Christ, we've been born again, and that makes us brothers and sisters in God's family. And if we try to build unity in the church on the basis of our first birth, we're going to fail. But if we build unity on the basis of the new birth, we'll succeed. In Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit living within us, Romans 8, verse 9. We call on the same Father, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:17, and share in His divine nature. We trust the same Word, and here in these verses, Peter points out, verse 23, that this new life will last forever. Why? Because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. And then he contrasts. He looks at you and me in this sense of writing, and he says, we are like grass that dies away, here today and gone tomorrow, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. We trust the same word, and that word of God will never decay or disappear. We have trusted the same gospel, as Peter says in verse 25, that word is the good news that was preached to you. We've trusted the same good news, and we've been born from above by the same Spirit. I love how Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says this, the externals of the flesh that could divide us mean nothing when compared to the eternals of the Spirit that unite us. I love that. Those externals that could divide us mean nothing when compared to the eternals of the Spirit that unite us. And based on these verses in 1 Peter, I take it, and I hope you note it, that there are two things that will last forever. The Word of God, which is eternal, God's Word, which is eternal, and people, in the sense of spiritually speaking, who will last forever in heaven with the Lord or in hell separated from God. There are two things that will last forever. Even though the grass withers and we're like grass, our physical body's going to die, but we will last forever, either with the Lord or separated from Him for eternity. So doesn't it make sense to invest our lives, to invest our time, our talent, and our treasure in those things that will last forever, to invest in those things that will count for eternity, to invest in the Word of God and in reaching people, equipping people, discipling people, sending people for Jesus Christ. We experience hope beyond our differences when we express the same love, and when we experience the same life. And there's a third way we experience hope beyond our differences, when we expect the same lessons. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter goes on to outline how, if we are able to have hope beyond our differences, how we are now to expect the same lessons that he gives us. In case you've ever wondered what fragments fellowship or what divides and destroys the church, the body of Christ, well, Peter tells it like it is here, and he begins to list the dirty laundry in verse 1. You see what he says? So get rid of all malicious behavior and deceit. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with hypocrisy and jealousy and backstabbing. Let's stop there for a moment. I want you to consider, look at each of these words and picture this in your mind as I unpack this a little bit for you. Look at malicious behavior or malice. The word here is a general word for wickedness that characterizes unbelievers entrenched in a world system of evil. These are the words and works that are intent on hurting other people. Deceit. The word means two-facedness, deception or trickery. In the earliest form, this word meant to catch with bait, and it refers to a deception that is aimed at attaining one's end. We would say having a hidden agenda, or you try to catch someone in deceit by giving a false impression and then pull them in to some, as we would say it today, scam, a deceitful scam. Hypocrisy, you may know the Greek word means to act, to play a part, to hide behind a mask, to appear to be someone else, to try to be something or someone you're not. You're just acting a part. Jealousy, depending on your translation, is also translated envy, means not only hidden resentment, but wanting the same advantage for yourself. In other words, someone has something you don't have, and it relates to covetousness in this way, but you envy them. They have something or some position or something that you really want, and so you're jealous of them. One commentator says this sin is a constant plague of all voluntary organizations, not least religious organizations, to which even the 12, you remember the disciples, were subject at the very crisis of our Lord's ministry. James and John, what about them debating with one another? The next word from the list, at least in this translation, is backstabbing, and it's also translated slander. Literally, it means evil speaking. It occurs most often when the victim is not there to offer a defense or set the record straight. It's often disguised as a rumor or bad news or just passing on information, or sometimes we'll share this of, you know, I just have a prayer request about someone I want to share with you. Would you pray about this? And really, we're doing some backstabbing. We would say today, this is trash talking or bad mouthing, backstabbing. So, what does Peter say about these five evils? He lists them. This is the dirty laundry of what happens when you're not unified, or what divides and destroys unity in the body and brings division. Verse 1, he says, get rid of them. Put away, do away with it. Renounce, get rid of all malicious behavior, get rid of all deceit and hypocrisy, get rid of jealousy and backstabbing. And can you imagine what would happen? And I'm talking church with a capital C. The church today is a broader body. If all of us in God's family who know Jesus Christ within various fellowships of the body of Christ would renounce such things, how holy, how healthy, how happy we would be. And what a holy, healthy, and happy place the church would be. And not so much a place, but a people. And that place becomes holy, healthy, and happy because the people are that way. So expecting the same lessons means, and write this down. This isn't in your notes, but you can write it down. Lesson number one, it's on the screen. Just renounce evil attitudes and actions. He says, renounce these things, do away with them. You can only do that because you're in Christ, and now you have the power to do that. And lesson number two is to receive the Word of God, to receive spiritual nourishment. And that's in verses 2 and 3. He says, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment as a baby cries for milk, now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. God's Word has life, is life. God's Word gives life, nourishes life, and he's saying we're to have the same appetites for the Word just like babies have for the bottle. And when babies are hungry, what do? They scream, they cry, we're hungry. Now, sometimes we know that children, as they get older, have no appetite because they've been eating junk food or the wrong food. And if we don't renounce the wrongs of verse 1 and say no to those things, that junk food, we will not have much appetite to receive the Word of God in verse 2. If we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing in the Lord. And we stop enjoying and tasting the Lord's kindness. Now, you've heard me enough to know, and you know it to be true, that we do not study the Bible just to get to know the Bible, do we? That's not the purpose of it. We get to know the Bible and we study the Bible to know the Lord. Sometimes Bible students are content with outlines and explanations and filling their notebooks, but to go to the next step and fill our minds and hearts and our attitudes, and as a result, get to know the Lord. You know, it's, we say, to have a checkup from the neck up and to not have hardening of the attitudes, or checkup from the heart up to make sure we're receiving the Word and applying the Word. It's good to know the Word of God. It's important to know the Word of God. It's critical to know the Word of God. But our study of the Word of God should help us to know and love and serve the God of the Word. And that's what Peter says in verse 2. What's the objective, the purpose of our intake of this pure spiritual milk? Look at verse 2. Peter says, so that, you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. In other words, the goal of discipleship, the goal of kingdom growth, the goal for our journey to heaven is to become more and more like Jesus. And we could say, you got milk? Well, then grow up. I mean, that's really what we're saying. You got milk? We've been given some milk. Grow up in the Lord. And our model of maturity is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember Peter followed Jesus everywhere he went for 3.5 years. And remember how we talked about in the first sermon of this series, he failed. He failed forward, thank God. But why did he follow him? Because Peter, verse 3, tasted the Lord's kindness. And how he tasted that kindness in the forgiveness of Jesus when he fell, when he denied him. And haven't we tasted the Lord's goodness? And once we've tasted the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, once we are nourished by the grace of our Lord, we will grow into greater maturity. We will grow up just like Peter did. There's a missionary in Asia who was sharing his faith in a very difficult society where you couldn't normally proselytize openly without much risk to their life and family. And so they discovered an effective approach to sharing their faith in Christ, especially with avowed agnostics or atheists or those who may oppose them. And it's based on verse 3. He said, I simply invite and encourage others to taste of the Word of God and to see what the Word says about Jesus. And that's what we do when we give away those blue bags and those life and teachings of Jesus. Just read it. Just read more. Taste and see for yourself who Jesus is. And read or listen to the Word of God if that's a way you want to hear it. So what would you say to someone who does not yet know Jesus? Well, one thing you can say, that before you reject the Lord, before you turn away and don't consider, at least explore his teachings and take a little taste of him as described in the Bible. And I think most people are open to that. If they may be antagonistic toward Christianity, but here, read something or listen to this about him and get to know the Lord that way. So before you reject Christ, we would say, take a taste test. Take a taste test of him and then decide for yourself whether or not to reject him or to follow him. And for those of us, thank God, who have had a taste of the Lord's kindness, we find that tasting, don't you know it from your experience? That tasting leads to deeper desiring and craving for the pure spiritual milk of God's Word so that we can grow up and be more and more like Jesus. The more we feed on the Word, don't you know it to be, you know this to be true, the more we want to know him and the more we grow like him. So let me ask you, just as a side point of application here, what do people think of after they've had a conversation with you? What do they think, how do they feel after they've worked with you or played alongside of you, lived next door or lived with you? Do they think how kind he is? How kind she is? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? I'm so drawn to them. There's something so selfless, so caring, so loving, so real. I was thinking of the men's fellowship yesterday, and Ken was sharing about a family they knew years ago who came back to them and said, you know, because of the way you lived your life as a couple in your home, Ken and Char, that drew us to the Lord. And Ken was saying, I don't remember even talking to them about the Lord. Didn't even say anything about the Lord. But this individual could sense that something was different in their home and marriage and their life that drew them to the Lord. Then Denny was telling yesterday about a man who called him years later, and who had come to the Lord just recently, and he looked back all these years at Denny's life and said, you know, way back many, many years ago, it was your life, it was your witness, it was what you modeled for me that made a difference. How kind he is. What a kind woman she is. How selfless, so caring. So the Holy Spirit works in that way. It's so basic, isn't it? And yet, it's kind of like the back-to-school kindergarten rules. You remember Robert Fulghum's piece, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? You remember that? Well, his piece, the book that he wrote, or that great article he wrote first appeared in the Kansas City Times, and this is what he said: share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess. Boy, I use that all the time with the girls. They got so tired of me saying, clean up what you mess up. I mean, I would say, didn't I? I said that a lot. Didn't make a difference, but I kept saying it anyway. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, and it's still true no matter how old you are. When you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. Don't you love that? Everything you've learned, boy, we just apply the kindergarten rules. There is a living hope beyond differences when we express the same love, when we experience the same life, and we expect the same lessons by saying, no, we renounce those evil attitudes and actions because now we've been born again and we can say no. Couldn't do it before. And now we receive the Word of God. The problem and the challenge for all of us, myself included, is to not let our differences be used by the devil. Because the devil will do this. He will try to distract us and discourage us and disable us from keeping the main thing, and to focus on our Lord's call to make disciples, to be fishers of men and women and boys and girls. Max Lucado's got a great book, one of many, called The Eye of the Storm. I want to read this to you. It's a great piece, and then we're going to pray together. But he tells this great, wonderful story. He says, when I was in high school, our family used to fish every year during spring break. And one year, my brother and my mom couldn't go, so Dad let me invite a friend. I asked Mark. He was a good pal and a great sport. He got permission from his parents, and we began planning our trip. Days before leaving, we could already anticipate the vacation. We could feel the sun warming our bodies as we floated in the boat. We could feel the yank of the rod and hear the spin of the reel as we wrestled with the white bass into the boat. And we could smell the fish frying in an open skillet over an open fire. We could hardly wait. Days passed like cold molasses. And finally, spring break arrived. We loaded our camper and set out for the lake. We arrived late at night, unfolded the camper, and went to bed, dreaming of tomorrow's day in the sun. But during the night, an unseasonably strong norther blew in. It got cold fast. The wind was so strong that we could barely open the camper door the next morning. The sky was gray. The lake was a mountain range of white-topped waves. There was no way we could fish in that weather. No problem, we said. We'll spend the day in the camper. After all, we have Monopoly. We have Reader's Digest. We know a few jokes. It's not what we came to do, but we'll make the best of it and fish tomorrow. So, huddled in the camper with a Coleman stove and a Monopoly board, we three fishermen passed the day indoors. The hours passed slowly, but they did pass. Night finally came, and we crawled into the sleeping bags, dreaming of angling. Were we in for a surprise? The next morning, it wasn't the wind that made the door hard to open. It was the ice. We tried to be cheerful. No problem, we mumbled. We can play Monopoly again. We can reread the stories in Reader's Digest, and surely we know another joke or two. But as courageous as we tried to be, it was obvious that some of the gray had left the sky and entered our camper. I began to notice a few things I hadn't seen before. I noticed that Mark had a few personality flaws. He was a bit too cocky about his opinions. He was easily irritated and constantly edgy. He couldn't take any constructive criticism. Even though his socks did stink, he didn't think it was my business to tell him. Just looking out for the best interests of my dad's camper, I defended, expecting Dad to come to my aid. But Dad just sat over in the corner, reading. Humph, I thought. Where is he when I need him? And then I began to see Dad in a different light. When I mentioned to him that the eggs were soggy and the toast was burnt, he invited me to try my hand at the portable stove. Touchy, touchy, I said to myself. Nothing like being cooped up in a camper with someone to help you see his real nature. It was a long day. It was a long, cold night. And when we awoke the next morning to the sound of sleet slapping the canvas, we didn't even pretend to be cheerful. We were flat out grumpy. Mark became more of a jerk with each passing moment. I wondered what spell of ignorance I must have been in when I invited him. Dad couldn't do anything right. I wondered how someone so irritable could have had such an even-tempered son. We sat in misery the whole day, our fishing equipment still unpacked. The next day was even colder. "We're going home," were my father's first words. No one objected. I learned a hard lesson that week, not about fishing, but about people. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. When energy intended to be used outside is used inside, the result is explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of extending helping hands, we point accusing fingers. Instead of being fishers of the lost, we become critics of the saved. Rather than helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. The result? Church Scrooges. Bah humbug spirituality, beady eyes searching for warts on others while ignoring the warts on the nose below, crooked fingers that bypass strengths and point out weaknesses, split churches, poor testimonies, broken hearts, legalistic wars. And sadly, poor go unfed, confused go uncounseled, and lost go unreached. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. But note the other side of the fish tail. When those who are called to fish, fish, they flourish. Nothing handles a case of the gripes like an afternoon service project. Nothing restores perspective better than to visit a hospital ward. Nothing unites soldiers better than a common task. Leave soldiers inside the barracks with no time on the front line and see what happens to their attitude. The soldiers will invent things to complain about. Bunks will be too hard, food will be too cold, leadership will be too tough, the company will be too stale. Yet place those same soldiers in the trench and let them duck a few bullets, and what was a boring barracks will seem like a haven. The beds will feel great. The food will be almost ideal. The leadership will be courageous. The company will be exciting. When those who are called to fish, fish, they flourish. The next time the challenges outside tempt you to shut the door and stay inside, stay long enough to get warm, then get out. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight, says Max Licato. So right now, I want you to think of one person. And maybe it's someone inside the fellowship, maybe someone in your small group, maybe in your home, or someone outside the fellowship who could really use a word of support, a word and gesture of unconditional act of love, and then give it today. Your expression of love could bring hope to them. So who comes to your mind? Pray for that person. Ask God to give you just the right word or just the right listening ear, the right method of reaching out to them. Maybe you need to write a note. Maybe you need to text them. Maybe you need to call them. Maybe you need to visit them. Whatever you do, do it today, because the enemy is over there. So let's pray. Let's bow for prayer and have a moment of silence to respond to the Lord and His word today. Our Father, would you forgive us, we pray, for the time and energy, the resources we have wasted in malicious behavior or deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, backstabbing. We're so sorry, and we confess our sins. We pray that you would, by the shed blood of Jesus, cleanse us from all our sins. And Lord, lessen the damage done by our focusing on our differences rather than focusing on and affirming our spiritual unity and community in the body of Christ. May we keep tasting your goodness, your kindness, not just today, but tonight and tomorrow. And may we grow up to be more and more like Jesus so that others may come to know you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.